Please be seated. If you would, you can open your copy of the Word of God to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we're going to look at really the second half of this chapter, this beautiful chapter where Jesus describes his role as the Good Shepherd. Shepherd of the sheep. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. And if you would like, you can follow along inside of your Bible as we study the passage together this morning. Let's pray and ask for God's Spirit to illuminate our minds. Lord, I ask now that you would open our hearts and open our minds to the Word of God, which performs its work in those who believe, as you said through the Apostle Paul. Father, we ask that you would quiet our hearts, that you would feed us upon the living bread of Christ himself, even as we hear his voice in our hearts and lives through your Spirit. Father, do all of your holy will. Forgive us of our sins, for there are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. We make our prayer confidently in his peerless name. Amen. John chapter 10, the beginning of this chapter, the Lord Jesus describes himself as the door of the sheep. Later on in the chapter, as he's talking to the religious leaders, he calls himself the great shepherd of the sheep. Well, in between verse 21 and 22, as the first narrative ends, there is a time period, and we're not quite certain exactly where the Lord Jesus was, but in verse 22, we find him in Solomon's colonnade at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. I want you to notice the occasion and the location for this narrative. It's very significant. Also known as Hanukkah, the festival or the Feast of Dedication was celebrated in late December. And the feast is not one of the feasts prescribed in the Mosaic Law. In fact, this feast and festival came a long time afterwards. It celebrates an event that took place in the intertestamental period. For those of you not familiar with your Bibles, that is the roughly 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew, in your Bibles. During this time, Alexander the Great scored a lot of victories and ruled almost the whole world in the 4th century B.C. Along with Alexander came Greek culture, what we call Hellenization. He sought to impress upon all the cultures of the world that were dominated and subjugated. He sought to impress Greek culture, language, and life. And it flourished. Many people received that. It was considered intelligent to know Greek and to practice Greek customs, culture. And so a lot of Jews even were attracted to this sort of thing. And remember, the temple was basically destroyed, and the Jews were carried off into exile, and they returned, and they began to rebuild the temple in 586 B.C. But it wasn't like the first. And after the death of Alexander the Great, his policies continued through various rulers over Judea. We think of Ptolemies of Egypt. They ruled for about 200 years until 200 B.C., and then the Seleucids of Syria. Later on, we learn of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who became ruler of the Seleucid Empire. And he tried to force Greek culture upon the peoples he ruled. For the Jews, this meant practices such as Sabbath observance and circumcision were prohibited. Even burning books of the law. Antiochus Epiphanes IV demonstrated a tyranny like no other during the intertestamental period. In fact, in 167 B.C., The temple in Jerusalem was desecrated as Antiochus offered a pig on the altar, swine's flesh. And the Jewish people were required to offer sacrifice to pagan deities. This led to pious Jews rebelling against Antiochus. And they fled to the mountains and conducted guerrilla warfare against the Seleucid armies. This was the Maccabean Revolt. Ultimately, their campaign was successful, and in 164 BC, the temple was rededicated to the worship of Yahweh. And the rededication of the temple and the institution of the annual remembrance, the feast of dedication, is described in the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 10. That is the occasion of this narrative. And the location is just as significant. The structure is known as Solomon's Colonnade. It's on the eastern side of the temple precincts. Most scholars believe this is the only section of Solomon's temple that was left standing when it was destroyed, when the children of Israel were carried off into exile. It has a ceiling that spans 49 feet tall and supported by marble columns 38 feet tall. It offered protection from the cold winds and was used as a meeting place where people discussed scripture and ceremonies in the temple. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, we learn that the early Christians used to meet in Solomon's colonnade. Now, this was a fitting occasion and a fitting location for this narrative. At the feast or the festival that marked the renewal of the temple for true worship, so the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ marks an even greater sense of renewal, the renewal of human hearts, of lost sinners. Now, in the midst of this significant occasion and location, the Jews, and that is to say the Jewish leaders, when John uses the word the Jews, what he's referring to is the spiritual leaders, the hierarchy that ruled during that day. And so in the midst of all this, the Jews gather around Jesus and ask him the question in verse 24, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." I like that word, suspense. Suspense is a state or a feeling of excited or anxious uncertainty. Indeed, the writer, the Apostle John, makes it clear in many other places that these men are anxious, but not for the right reasons. They do not want Jesus as Messiah. They want him to state it plainly that he is. They want him to state it over and over again because that only garners their efforts to arrest him, to have him put to death. And you'll notice all the way through the Bible, up to this point, Jesus does tell them in so many words, but it's somewhat mysterious. They don't want Jesus ruling over them. They don't want his definition of Messiah. Now you'll notice in response to their question, Jesus, I believe in this passage, does two things. One, among many things I suppose, but two things that I notice. One, he acknowledges his identity as the Messiah. He acknowledges his identity as the Messiah. And he does it in several different ways. And then secondly, Jesus describes more succinctly his relationship to his people as his sheep. So those would be the two markers for you this morning as we look at this text, as we look at this dialogue between Jesus and these religious leaders. It is somewhat redundant in that Jesus continues and keeps on saying the same thing over and over again, and these men don't listen. They don't take it to heart. They're not changed by what he says. Now, first, I want you to notice that Jesus, in his answer and his reply, acknowledges his identity as the Messiah. First, he reminds them of what he has already said. Look at the first part of verse 25. Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe." While Jesus never claimed publicly amongst the Jewish leaders that he was in fact the Messiah, using those very words, he did at various times and in various ways indicate clearly who he claimed to be. We learn this all the way through the Gospel of John in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He told Nicodemus that he was the Son of Man who came down from heaven. In chapter 5, following the healing of the man who had the palsy at the pool of Bethesda, who was paralyzed, Jesus said the works that he did were the works of the Father, and they sought to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. Later on in chapter 5, Jesus told the Jews that God had entrusted all judgment to him and granted him to have life in himself so that he could raise the dead, both of which are divine prerogatives. Later on in chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, he told the Jews that he knew God and that God had sent him. He also publicly invited those who were thirsty to come to him and drink, promising to give them streams of living water of which the Scripture spoke. And all-powerful is chapter 8 of the Gospel of John when Jesus told the Jews, "Before Abraham was born, I am," appropriating for himself the divine name. And so you see, this is not new news. These men keep saying, "Tell us plainly. Don't leave us in suspense." Folks, there's never any suspense when it comes to the Lord Jesus. He is very clear. He always tells the truth. The real question before the house is, how long will you hold yourself in suspense? How long will you suspend yourself in unbelief? That is the material point. And so Jesus reminds them of what he has already said. Secondly, in this business of acknowledging his identity as Messiah, Jesus offers an explicit statement of who he is. Look at verse 30. Everything in this chapter, as well as the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of John, leads up to this verse. I and the Father are one. That is to say, one in substance, equal in power and glory, as our confessional documents and other great creeds teach about the divine Trinity. Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, perfect God, perfect man, one person with two natures, 100% God and 100% man. And of course, that's why they take up stones to stone him. As a result of Jesus' words in verse 30, the Jewish leaders prepare to kill him once again due to his blasphemy, a man claiming, a mere man in their eyes, claiming to be God. You see, the Jews knew all the time what Jesus was saying. That's why on several different occasions they got ready to kill him. And they tried to stone him, but his hour had not yet come, as John says, in so many places. And so he eluded their grasp. So he reminds them of what he's already said. He gives them an explicit statement in verse 30. Thirdly, he appeals to sacred scripture. They get ready to stone him in verses 31 and following because they say, "You, a mere man, claim to be God." Now I want you to notice what the Lord Jesus does in verses 34 through 36. He uses and appeals to sacred scripture to validate his claim. Now to understand these verses, in verses 34 through 36, you need some knowledge of the events surrounding the giving of the law at Sinai and the rabbinical exegesis of Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. That's what Jesus is going to quote for us in these verses, in verses 34 and following. The full text of Psalm 82, 6 and 7 reads like this, quote, "I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler." The statement, "you are gods," in Psalm 82 was understood to be God's word to the Israelites at Sinai when they received the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant, the law of God. And God said to them, "You are gods," because in receiving the law and living by it, they would be holy and they would live, as it were, like gods in comparison to all the other peoples on the face of the planet. In other words, they would be elevated by the law. And we know that to be true. That's what the Jews would boast in later on, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2. They thought they were special in and of themselves. They thought there was something organically wonderful about them instead of seeing themselves as they really were, as chosen sinners by a holy and a sovereign God, chosen and elevated to a place of prominence and to a special position. Well, Jesus reminds his listeners that the Scripture cannot be broken. And both Jesus and the Jews, especially the Pharisees, regarded the Scriptures as authoritative. To be a follower of Jesus involves commitment to the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures, as well as to the gospel message. The opening words of Jesus' argument, if He, meaning the Father, called them, meaning the Jews, gods, to whom the Word of God came, suggests that Jesus was interpreting this quotation from the Psalm in relation to the Sinai events, just as the rabbinical scholars did. Jesus reminded the Jews, the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus' question, based on his reading of Psalm 82, was that if God named those to whom he gave his law, gods with a little g, why should he, Jesus, be charged with blasphemy? If he, as the one whom God himself set apart as his very own and sent into the world, said, I am God's son. You see, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If those to whom the law was given can be called gods, then surely the one whom God has commissioned and sent into the world can call himself the Son of God without being guilty of blasphemy. In summary, Jesus used the exegetical methods of his opponents to show they had no grounds for accusing him of blasphemy. Let me say at this point, in terms of practical application, this is a marvelous thing for us to see in sacred Scripture. Be careful about not leaving room for God. Be careful about putting God in a box. What Jesus did is he took a psalm and he took the popular application of that psalm from the rabbis themselves and said, you cannot accuse me of this. In fact, I've done the works that demonstrate the miracles. So how in the world could you, number one, not see that I'm Messiah, and number two, certainly not accuse me of blasphemy? It's a reminder to us we need to leave room for God. Be careful about putting God in a box. Be careful about being too technical at that point. I'm not saying Jesus uses this exegetical method all the time. What I am saying is he certainly demonstrates there's some room here for mystery. And by doing that, he applies the Word of God to himself and demonstrates to the Pharisees they have no right whatsoever to accuse him of blasphemy. We don't believe men are actually gods. But as we read sacred Scripture in the context, in the life situation, when it was offered, then we can gather an interpretation with precision. But no matter how precise we may be, let us never think that we can get God inside of a box. This passage demonstrates the sovereignty of God, as we're going to look at in a few moments. It also demonstrates the responsibility of man. And those two things cannot often be reconciled in sacred Scripture. In fact, they often appear both in a single verse, as we will see in a few moments. But Jesus appeals to sacred Scripture, and we ought to do the same. We ought to leave room for God in that which is mysterious and challenging at times. Well, fourthly, he appeals to his miraculous works as proof of his identity. Look at verse 25b again, the latter part of verse 25. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. And then verse 37 and 38, do not believe unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. In John's gospel alone, we see evidence of several of Jesus' miracles. In John 2, he turned the water to wine at the wedding of Cana. In John 5, he healed the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. In John 6, he feeds 5,000 people plus, and then walks on water in front of his disciples. In John 9, he healed the young man who was born blind. And later on, one chapter later from this chapter, he's going to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. So these miracles are everywhere. And Jesus appeals to the miracles, to sacred scripture, and to what he has already said to prove he is the Messiah. Let me challenge you with that this morning. If you've never believed in the Lord Jesus, take a look at the miracles in the Bible. Take a look at the Word and read it. See how powerful it is. You know, often we think about the Word of God and we realize that what the Scripture says about it, it is powerful. It does perform its work in those who believe. And the more you expose yourself to it, the more you expose yourself to the hand of God and the Spirit of God working through it. For it is indeed powerful. Be reminded of what Jesus said, that you might acknowledge Him as Messiah. Well, that is the first point of the message. Now, let me get to the thrust of the message very quickly. Jesus acknowledges His identity as Messiah, but more than in the first part of this entire chapter, He now describes His people as His sheep, principally in verses 25 through 30. And I want you to notice three characteristics, three important and beautiful characteristics of Jesus' association and His usage of this shepherd sheep figure to describe His relationship to His people. First of all, there's a note of divine sovereignty here. Look at verses 25 and 26, a note of divine sovereignty. Jesus makes it clear that the Jewish leaders continue in their unbelief despite all the evidence of the miracles He has performed in front of them. And what is already implied in verse 25 is now explicitly stated in verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not My sheep. Jesus is making a sharp distinction between His sheep and all others. Between the children of God and the children of the devil, as He says in John 8. Essentially, Jesus is saying that divine ownership precedes belief and obedience. That's very important, ladies and gentlemen. The living God has to awaken our hearts and convert us. We don't make ourselves sheep. A holy and a sovereign God has to open our eyes and open our hearts that we might respond to the things of God. This is precisely why Jesus says to these people, I've given you My works, you look at My works, one after the other, and you disregard them, you ignore them. And why? Because you're not of My sheep. This is why He said in chapter 8, when He was speaking to the religious leaders once again, and they kept on getting more and more hostile, He says, why do you not understand My utterance? And then He answers His own question. It is because you cannot hear My word. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that those who hear and those who respond do all of that because a holy and a sovereign God has stepped forward first and opened the heart and opened the eyes that we might believe. Isn't that what we read this morning? As Danny read Acts chapter 13. That occasion where Paul and Barnabas preached at Pisidian Antioch? Did you notice in verse 40 of that chapter? The apostles preached the gospel, but notice what they said in verse 40. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And he quotes the Old Testament. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your final days that you would never believe. Even if someone told you. It was a warning. It was saying, don't take these things lightly. And then just a couple of verses later, you'll notice the response of the Gentiles. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. What's the point, Pastor? The point is this. the sheer ability to hear and believe the Word of God and the gospel. To embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior must never be taken lightly. Indeed, according to Romans 1, unbelief is evidence of being under the wrath of God. So whenever a man or a woman or a young person turns to Christ and they honor the word of the Lord, they look at it as important and significant, all they're demonstrating is the work and the sovereign touch of Almighty God. We ought to have that attitude, the attitude of the Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch. We ought to be glad to hear and honor the word of the Lord by believing all it makes so abundantly clear. We ought to seek to follow with all of our hearts and repent of our sins when we don't. There's a note of divine sovereignty here. There's also a note of earthly intimacy. Look at verse 27. This single verse offers a beautiful description of the close, personal, intimate relationship Jesus Christ has with every single one of his children, his sheep. And I want you to notice in verse 27, he offers the first of three assertions. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Dramatic words. My sheep hear and listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I think these verses speak for themselves, and I think, if anything, in terms of application, they offer some serious soul-searching questions for us, like this. Have I heard the voice of Jesus in my heart? Am I listening or ignoring the voice of Jesus in my life right now? If we read our Bibles as Christians, we believe that the Holy Spirit speaks through His eternal word. He brings conviction, sorrow for sin. He brings encouragement. He brings gratitude and security. Another question, do I truly know Him as my personal Lord and Savior? Those who know the Lord Jesus can't long stay away from Him. You want to read your Bible, you want to pray, and you want to do all of that not because your mom or your dad does it, but because there is something organic inside of you. It is your very life, as Deuteronomy says. And so when you go day after day and you're not reading the Word of God and you're not praying, you feel naked, you feel hungry and thirsty. That is the sign of an authentic Christian. That is the sign of carnal knowledge between you and the Lord Jesus. You cannot get away with your sin. You belong to Him. You've always belonged to Him. And they follow me. Am I seeking to follow Him in daily obedience to His Word? Am I in the process of discovering His will for my life? Are you doing that as a Christian? Is there a sense of security inside of you? I meet so many young people these days who don't know who they are or where they're going, and so easily led by somebody else. They don't seem to have an anchor inside of them, a foundation. See, that's what Jesus Christ offers. He makes you secure as a child of God, not because of what you know or how you look or how much money you make, but because Christ died for you. Did you notice the reading in Numbers chapter 27? When God came to Moses and said, it's time to wrap it up. Now that's a paraphrase. It's time to wrap it up, Moses. I'm always amazed by this passage. Did you see what Moses does? Here's this man, 120 years old. He's led the children of God. He will be known as one of the closest disciples of the living God ever. And what is he concerned about? God, raise up another leader. He's not saying, Lord, build me a plaque. Or I'd like a building named after me. It's not about him. He is totally selfless and sacrificial. Why? Because he's filled up on the inside out. He knows who he is as a child of God. He doesn't have to go through life wondering and trying to add stuff to make him a somebody. He doesn't have to paint himself. He doesn't have to posture himself with pride. Moses was humble before God. And why? Because he knew who he was as a child of God. What a magnificent statement. What an encouragement for us to know the living God, to delight ourselves in him, that we might find the desires of our heart. Because when you find that, you lose your life. You do actually find it, because you're living for him. And Jesus communicates this magnificent intimacy. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Well, there is a note of divine sovereignty, a note of earthly intimacy, but also a note of eternal security. Look at verses 28 through 29. Jesus now offers the final three of the six assertions. And unlike the first three, which speak to the rich and abiding intimacy we enjoy with Jesus on earth, these verses speak to heavenly and eternal security that we have and will continue to experience with Jesus. Look at the three things he says. I give them everlasting life, and they shall certainly never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. First, make note of the fact that Christ gives eternal life to his sheep. In other words, it's a gift. It's not something that is earned or deserved. To put it another way, we cannot make ourselves, as I said earlier, sheep. He and he alone must do as much. Next, note the words of guarantee offered with this gift of eternal life. They shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And if that weren't enough, Jesus makes reference to the Father a second time in order to drive home the fact made earlier, namely that the Father has already given a deposit to the Son in his people, his elect people for all time. And so that the Son, Jesus, may save them and redeem them by making atonement for their sins. Nothing has taken God by surprise. That's why John 3:16 says, "For God the Father so loved the world that he sent the Son to make an atonement for sin, that God's children might not perish." The children that he has known before the foundation of the earth. The children that are elect unto salvation. Jesus says, they can't be snatched out of my hand. And I'll tell you something else, they can't be snatched out of the Father's hand. All of this points to our security in Christ. We are secure and made stable for a lifetime and for eternity. I can't help but think of the wonderful words in Romans 8 where Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, it's a matter of divine sovereignty and earthly intimacy and eternal security. Why would anyone not want a relationship like this? And furthermore, as Christians, why would anyone not cultivate this when we do have a relationship? May we seek to know God in the good times and the bad times. Can't help but think of these two young students who went on a rampage in Boston, their whole lives ruined, not to mention the lives of others who they shot and killed. What a terrible tragedy. Living in a world without any sense of direction, without any intimacy with the living God, without any sense of security of knowing who they are. Let that not be said of any of us. May we seek to know this God. May we appreciate the gospel. May we honor the word of the Lord, as the Gentiles did in Pisidian Antioch, by looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, trusting him, seeking to act like his sheep this week. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would rivet these words to our hearts. That, Father, you would do what no man can do, that you would persuade us to respond to Jesus, whom you have apportioned for us. Thank you for such a great salvation. Help us, those who are lost, to be found and saved today, and those who already know you, to recommit ourselves, even at this feast of dedication. That, Lord, now something greater than the temple is here. Jesus. May we know him. May we rededicate our lives to you. May we follow you in obedience. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.